Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be with you this morning. I appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. A few quick things on the before we get into the lesson. If you did not notice on the announcements that scroll before services begin, there will be a VBS meeting next Sunday at 5:30. Everyone who wants to be involved in VBS, if you have ever thought about being involved in VBS, if you have the slightest inkling that you would like to be involved in VBS, please come to that meeting at 5:30. VBS is one of those things that takes a lot of hands to make it happen, and so I hope that you will take that opportunity. It's a great opportunity to, you're not committing to something long term, you're committing to something short term, and so I hope it's something that you'll consider. But that will be next Sunday at 5:30. Also wanted to make you aware, normally on April 1st, Andy drops the applications for Real Foot Youth Camp. I haven't talked to him. I assume that's still his plan this year, unless he's running just a little behind. But as soon as those applications drop, we'll get those in the back. We'll have that announced because just like in years past, the past 2 years, they've had to close registration because it has hit capacity. And so I don't want to take the chance of anyone here missing out on the opportunity to be at camp. And so as soon as those are available, I'll let you know and we can get to signing up on that. It's ages 8 to 18, and so it's a great time, first week in June. And so I hope you'll make plans to be a part of that. If you have not already noticed, the pollen that is plaguing so many of you is also plaguing me. And so there's a good possibility at times I'm going to have to stop, cough, drink a little bit of water, various and sundry things in order for us to get through the sermon. So I ask just for your patience as we go through this. You know, many times when people do not have a thou shalt not for something, things can become very confusing and complicated. It seems like many times reason and common sense kind of get pushed to the side as people try to defend their particular choices and practices instead of just taking an open and honest look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. And when it comes to these matters, we have to be careful. Now, obviously, I do not want to say something is right when God has said it is wrong. And most often, I think that is the side of things that we focus on. That not saying things are right when God has said that they're wrong, but equally as bad is saying something is wrong when God has not said such. You think about in the gospel accounts, Jesus, when he criticized the Pharisees, he was not criticizing them for saying something is right when God had said it was wrong. He was criticizing them for saying something was wrong when God had not stated anything about it. He was criticizing them because they had added to God's word. They had added extra biblical commandments to God's word that he had never made. And so it's important as we look at issues that are not as clear cut in scripture sometimes, it's important that we approach them with reason, with logic, with common sense. As the Hebrew writer would tell us, sometimes we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so it's important that we look at these ideas, that we do not come to them trying to prove what we want to do, but examine them in light of what God has said. And this morning's topic is one of those topics that requires careful consideration, and that is the topic of social drinking. You know, social drinking is one of those things that isn't discussed regularly, and I don't know that it's something that has to be discussed constantly and on repeat. But it is something that does need to be discussed from time to time, because when it is not, sometimes confusion begins to come into the picture and it becomes unclear what God has said concerning it. I think on the onset, very few Christians would condone outright drunkenness. The Bible in Ephesians chapter 5, 18 says such is wrong. But there are those who would say that it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. And they go to the Bible to find such justification. And anytime we go to the Bible with the intent of justifying something we are doing, friend, we're wading into very dangerous waters. Because when we go to it with that mindset, we run the danger of twisting scriptures to suit our own ends instead of simply seeing what the scriptures say. So what does the Bible say concerning the issue of social drinking? And instead of trying to justify what we may want to do, let's just look at what the Bible teaches. We want to ask and answer one question this morning and tonight. Does the Bible condemn or condone the practice of social drinking? To answer that question, we want to notice 2 points together. Number one, we want to begin by noticing social drinking defined. We're going to talk about the topic. We need to understand what we are talking about. Friends, we're not talking about getting drunk, wasted, hammered, whatever term you want to use that you want to put in the blank. That's not what's under discussion here, okay? As we've already stated, such is explicitly condemned in Scripture. Ephesians 5:18, a passage we'll notice later again, "And do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And so when we talk about social drinking, we're not talking about getting drunk. So what are we talking about? Social drinking is defined as the moderate, non-medicinal consumption of alcoholic beverages. Key terms there in that definition: moderate, in moderation. And another key term, non-medicinal, not for medical purposes. We want to see if the Bible condones or condemns such a practice. If it condones such a practice, then we are free to do it without any fear of punishment. But if it condemns such a practice, then you and I should seek to avoid that practice. So as we look at this, it's a very important question. And so that brings us to our second point. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time both this morning and tonight. That is social drinking discussed. As we look at this second point, we're going to notice it in two parts. We're going to notice arguments affirming social drinking. We'll notice 5 of those. And then we'll notice some arguments against social drinking. We'll notice 4 of those. And so we begin by looking at these arguments affirming social drinking. We want to notice 5 arguments. We're going to notice just 3 of those this morning that are given in support of social drinking. And we'll notice how these arguments fare in light of the evidence. So number 1, some argue that the term wine in biblical times always meant an intoxicating or fermented liquid. Some argue that the term wine in biblical times always meant an intoxicating or fermented liquid. For those of you who take notes, you're going to be happy that my voice is in the condition it is, because I have to stop at times and allow you to catch up. Some argue that the term wine in biblical times always meant an intoxicating or fermented beverage. As a side note, the word grape juice was actually coined by Thomas Welch. Imagine that. And he did that in 1869. It did not find its way into the Webster's Dictionary until 1896. Before that time, unfermented grape juice was referred to as must or wine. And so the term was used synonymously to refer to both types of beverages. In order to look at this, I want us to notice some external evidences, in other words, evidences outside of the Bible, and then we'll notice some internal evidences, some evidences in the Bible. Number 1, looking at these external evidences, both Roman and Greek writers of antiquity used the Greek word oinos to refer to both unfermented as well as fermented liquid. The context bared out which they were referring to. Anacreon was a writer of antiquity. He said, "Only males tread the grapes, setting free the wine." What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about when they tread the grapes, what comes out? Grape juice, an unfermented liquid. And so Anacreon here refers to that unfermented liquid as wine. Cato, another writer of antiquity, said, referred to hanging wine, or as we would say it, grapes that are still on the vine. I can remember when I used to mow my grandmother and granddaddy's yard, they had a grapevine in the backyard. And when I would mow close to the grapevine, it was not uncommon for me to reach out and snatch a few and put them in my mouth. There was no danger of me getting drunk and wrecking the lawnmower from that. That was an unfermented liquid. And so Cato here uses the word wine to refer to grapes, actually, that are still on the vine. Columella wrote about unintoxicating wine. Well, if it's unintoxicating, then you and I would understand that to be some form of juice, such as grape juice. And then the final example, and these are just four that I pulled. There are many other examples we can notice. Abacus wrote that newborn clusters teem with wine. Once again, he's talking about the juice that is contained within those grapes. And so here are just four examples that show that these ancient writers, they used that term wine, the Greek word oinos, to refer to both fermented and unfermented liquid. Now what about in the Bible? There are at least 24 words in the Bible that are translated wine. 19 in Hebrew, 5 in Greek. What we want to notice is the most common words. The most common one in Hebrew and the most common word in Greek. Yayin is the most common word in Hebrew that is translated wine in our Bibles. Of the 136 times the word is found in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's rendered wine 132 of those times. And so almost always when you encounter this Hebrew word, it's translated wine. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 4, we see this word. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine. That is Yayin there. What's it talking about? It's talking about the juice of grapes. He's not going to have anything to do with that. Not even the seeds of the skins. In Numbers, it's pronouncing judgment upon the people, and it's saying, here's what's going to happen as a result. We see it again in Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 10. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field and in the vineyards. No songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presence. What's it talking about there? It's talking about grape juice. They would put the grapes into these presses, and as gross as this sounds to our modern way of thinking, people would hop in there barefoot and they would stomp the grapes to release the juice. Well, what was that juice? Well, that juice was grape juice. It was an unfermented liquid. There are other examples in Scripture where this word yayin is used to refer to unfermented liquid. Also, this word is most often rendered oinos in the Septuagint. If the Septuagint's a new word for you, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the time when Jesus was on this earth, the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, had been translated into Greek. Why? Well, because Greek was the common language during that time. And so by translating into Greek, more people had access to it. In fact, we know from the phraseology of some of the quotes of Jesus when he's quoting from the Old Testament, he was actually quoting from the Septuagint at times, the Greek translation. And most oftentimes, when the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament encountered this word yayin, they translate it to the Greek word oinos. And that brings us to that word. Oinos is the most common term for wine you'll find in the New Testament. And oinos is a generic term. Now, what do I mean by that? It refers neither to fermented or unfermented. The word itself is neutral. The context in which the word is found determines what the word means. So to assert that we can socially drink simply because the word was used, wine was used in the Bible, friends, that's not a valid argument. While our word wine today refers exclusively to an alcoholic beverage, such was not the case in the ancient Hebrew or in the Greek. That brings us to our second argument. Some argue that they had no way to halt the fermentation process in biblical times. Some argue that they had no way to halt this fermentation process in biblical times. They say, hey, when it came to biblical times, yeah, they had grape juice, but they only had it for a little while, right? Because that grape juice is going to ferment over time, and as a result, they're not going to have grape juice anymore. Well, once again, that's actually not accurate. They had at least four ways to prevent fermentation. The first way that they did this was by boiling liquid. As they boiled the grape juice, the water was removed. With the water being removed from the liquid, well, then the fermentation could not take place. They could then take that liquid that had the water removed. Later on, when they wanted it, they could add water back to it. And so boiling was one of the ways that they used to halt that fermentation process. Another way that they did this was by excluding air and reducing the temperature. I mean, that's what we do, right? We have bottles that grape juice is in. You go to the store, there's the Welch's. You grab it. Of course, at the store, it's just sitting on the shelf. But what's it had? It's had the air removed, sealed. Now, after we open that, where do we keep that? In the refrigerator, right? What are we doing? We are excluding air and reducing the temperature. And the ancients had a way of doing this as well. They didn't have Maytag refrigerators to go put it in. Well, what they would do is they would seal up these bottles and then they would tie a rope to them and they would drop them into a body of water. What happens to the temperature the lower, farther you go into a body of water? Temperature drops, right? And once the temperature gets around 40 degrees, that is cold enough to halt the fermentation process. The ancient Greeks were really known for doing this. They would keep these bottles in a body of water until they hit winter time, when the temperatures dropped normally, and then they would remove them and would have access to them. And so that was another way that they reduced halted the fermentation process. Number three. Sulfur fumigation. This was actually done by the Romans most often. They would build a fire and they would use the smoke from that fire to absorb oxygen from the liquid. And that would permit, once you take away the oxygen, that would help to prevent the fermentation process. I think sometimes we look at ancient cultures as not being as advanced as we are. Y'all, they were really advanced for the tools that they had. And so they had this way of halting the fermentation process. A final way that they did it was by filtration. They would filter out the gluten. The gluten was needed for the fermentation process to take place. They would filter that out, and then that would halt the fermentation process. William Ramsay was a Scottish chemist. He said that the strength of wine was destroyed by the filter, allowing people to drink more. Well, what does he mean, the strength of the wine? He's talking about the alcoholic content. That was halted. It was destroyed by the filter, allowing people to drink more of it. You know, even one way would be sufficient, wouldn't it? But there we have at least four ways that they had of halting the fermentation process. So once again, to use the argument that they had no way to stop the grape juice from fermenting, well, friends, that doesn't work. Because they did. That brings us to our third argument, where we'll spend the rest of the time this morning. And that is, some argue that Jesus made intoxicating wine at the marriage feast at Cana. Some argue that Jesus made intoxicating wine at the marriage feast in Cana. If you have your Bibles, you can be turning to John chapter 2, or you can direct your attention to the screen either way. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. The wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." By the way, I know I've mentioned this before when we have looked at this text in previous times. Jesus was not being disrespectful here to his mother. If my mom came and said something to me and I said, "Woman, I need to step back out of arm's reach," is what I need to do at that point. But here, the term woman that's being used, it's a term of respect, of endearment. Jesus was not disrespecting his mother. This was a term of respect that he is giving to her. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first thing to note from this text, the word wine that is used here is the Greek word oinos. And as we've already noted, that word means neither fermented nor unfermented. The context has to bear it out. And so what does the context say about this beverage that Jesus created from water? Many people believe it to be intoxicating wine based on two phrases that the master of the feast used in verse 10. And so that's where we want to center our thoughts. The master of the feast said that it was the good wine. Based on that statement, many have stated, well, then that had to be alcoholic wine. For the master of the feast to say it was the good wine, that would mean the wine that was aged more, that was better in its vintage than what was previous being used. Well, what we're doing is we're reading our way of thinking in our time into what the Bible says. Many ancient writers stated that the best wine was actually that which was non-intoxicating. Let's notice some examples. Pliny was a historian. In fact, he is sometimes referred to as the first wine critic because he wrote extensively about different wines from different places. Pliny said, "Good wine is destitute of spirit." Well, what does that mean? It means it would be non-intoxicating. We have Horace. Horace was a poet. He wrote that there is no wine sweeter to drink than that of Lesbos. It was like nectar and would not produce intoxication. You have another individual that maybe you've heard this name, Aristotle. Aristotle was a Greek philosopher. He said the good wine does not intoxicate. And then we have a fourth example, a man by the name of Plutarch. Plutarch was another historian. He said, "Wine is rendered feeble in strength when it is frequently filtered. The strength or spirit thus being excluded, the wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind in passions." What's he saying? He's saying you can't get drunk from it. And as a result, what does he say about it? It is much more pleasant to drink. To say that the wine here was alcoholic based solely on the phrase "good wine," friends, that doesn't necessarily mean that. As we've just noticed from these four examples, from writers of that time and close to that time, many times they referred to the good wine as that which was non-intoxicating. But another phrase that is mentioned sometimes is the fact that they had, the ESV says, drunk freely. The New King James, I think, says that they were well drunk. People read that and they say, well, there's your other example that this was intoxicating wine. These individuals were well drunk. Well, the Greek word here does not necessarily mean intoxication. Now, I don't want to misrepresent. The word can mean intoxication. But there also is another meaning to the word. To be filled up, to be filled to the fullest, to be satiated. We could say, especially in my household, some of the members of my household are well drunk on Dr. Pepper. I'm not going to say which ones those are. You can figure that out. That phrase could mean that, what, they are filled up, filled to the fullest, satiated with Dr. Pepper. Let me ask, can you be filled up, filled to the fullest, satiated with grape juice? Absolutely. And so this word here, just because we see it, that doesn't automatically mean that it refers to intoxication. In the Septuagint, which we've already mentioned, Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word that is found here is translated abundantly satisfied. In Psalm 36 and verse 8 in the New King James, it says, "They are abundantly satisfied." Same word as in John 2. Abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. As I said, while the word does refer to intoxication in many places, it does not always mean that. And so to base the argument that Jesus made intoxicating wine on that occasion purely from that phrase, friends, that doesn't work. And all to say that Jesus made intoxicating wine here also flies in the face of the character of our Lord and Savior. If we're going to make the case that Jesus made intoxicating wine, then we're saying that these individuals were already drunk, correct? These individuals were already intoxicating if we're making the claim that that's what Jesus made on this occasion. So Jesus, the Son of God, made 120 to 180 gallons of alcoholic wine for consumption to a group of people that were already drunk. Now just think about that for a moment. Would Jesus do something that would harm his body or cause other people to harm theirs? Would Jesus do something that might cause him to lose control of his mind and faculties or cause someone else to lose control of theirs? Would Jesus do something that might cause him to harm other individuals while under its influence or put others in that position? Would Jesus intoxicate another? Would he violate the principle of Habakkuk 2:15, which says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." Friend, with Jesus and Peter talks about how the Gentiles, the sins of their past included drinking parties. Well, if we're taking the position that this is intoxicating wine, if we're taking the position that Jesus made more intoxicating wine, I don't know what else you would define what is taking place than as a drinking party. Friends, the problem is when we do this, we make Jesus out as one who sinned. And if Jesus sinned, then what can he not be? He can't be our perfect sacrifice, can he? And as a result, you and I have no Savior. To take this position, it transforms him into a glorified bartender at a wedding feast instead of the very Son of God. In verse 11, John tells us the purpose of the miracle was to manifest his glory. Friends, how does creating 180 gallons of wine for a group of people that are already drunk, how does that manifest his glory? Well, you and I know that it does not. When you examine the context of John chapter 2, it appears very clearly, at least to me, that Jesus did not make intoxicating wine on that occasion. While our question this morning is important, there's another question that is just as important, really more important. We talked about Jesus' miracle manifested his glory. What glory? The glory is on the only begotten Son of God. The question this morning is, do you believe in him? You believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Are you willing to turn from sin? Are you willing to confess that belief, to be immersed in water, the forgiveness of your sins, to begin that new walk? Or maybe you've done that, but you've turned away from him. Friend, why not come back home? We serve a Savior that loves us, a Savior that died for us. Let's live for him. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, we'd ask you to come right now as we stand and sing.